Our Old Testament reading, our sermon text today is Hosea chapter 11, which can be found on page 757 of the Pew Bibles. We have journeyed through a chunk of Hosea. In the very beginning, we get these first three chapters that are this story of the life of the prophet of Hosea, and particularly his marriage. And now we have suffered through seven chapters of judgment, and we are finally turning a little leaf here, moving into this new section here in chapter 11, one in which God reckons with this idea. What is it to be the father of these children, Israel? And the prophet Hosea has this to say. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. The more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to the Lord, to idols. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of kindness, with the bands of love, and I became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws. And I bent down to them and I fed them. They shall not return to the land of Egypt, but Assyria shall be their king, because they have refused to return to me. The sword shall rage against their cities, consume the bars of their gates, and devour them because of their own counsels. My people are bent on turning away from me, and though they call out to the Most High, he shall not rise them up at all. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Adamah? How can I treat you like Zeboim? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. They shall go after the Lord. He will roar like a lion. When he roars, his children shall come trembling from the west. They shall come trembling like birds from Egypt and like doves from the land of Assyria. And I will return them to their homes, declares the Lord. Now let us go to him now in prayer. Heavenly Father, we see here in your word that you are a heavenly Father. That you are a God who looks upon his children with the love, the affection, the posture of a father, a parent. And yet, we see that your children are rebellious. They are sinful. And so often, so are we, children who walk contrary to your ways, children who pursue paths contrary to your desires. Father, what does your love have to say to such children? We pray that your Spirit would convict us, would lead us, would show us, would reveal from your word what your love has to say for your children in the midst of their sin, Father. And may we see this in light of the perfect, true righteousness of your Son, Jesus Christ. It's in his name which we pray. Amen. Finish this line for me. Home is where the heart is. We know that one. There is something significant about that idea to us, right? There is something necessary about a safe, loving family environment, the place that we call home. As you look through studies about what children need as they're raised, what they need to be successful in life, this is a refrain that continually comes up. Children need a safe, loving home, the kind of place where they feel that they belong. And you want a home, right? There's a piece of me that loves getting to go back home. I get to be a little free, a little more, a little less reserved, a little more just myself. Home is something that you want to build for yourself, too. As you build a family, you want to establish the kind of place that you feel at home, where your potential children or the people around you feel safe, loved, cared for. I mean, the alternative is what? We have endured months of God's judgment here in Hosea, and finally there is this bit of a turning of the page, a transition into a new section, one which reveals to us something that we would assume by now is probably non-existent. Hosea transitions us to see, to reckon with, to grapple with the fatherly love of God and what his love means for wretched sinners like us. How does a deep love respond to, engage with such betrayal as God has seen here? What does such a love have to say in the face of those who have been evil? You don't have to dive too deep into the stories of life to see where that question plays out for yourself, do you? Many of you are parents. How does the parent who loves their child respond to finding out that they've plagiarized their way through this entire school at class? This entire class at school. Wow, flip-flopping a little here. How does the one who has sacrificed so much for this friendship respond when they learn that they have been forgotten about, betrayed, let go of for the next best friend, the next most popular friend who comes around? How does the spouse who adores their partner respond to the discovery of this serial unfaithfulness? What does love have to say to the person who has embraced evil, the one who has even done evil against them? While Hosea here is not necessarily going to instruct us in how we need to respond to those situations as if we are all the parent, the situation is nevertheless one which anyone who is a parent probably resonates with, recognizes. The picture is gripping. It is incredibly practical. And the idea here that Hosea is about to communicate is so essential for all of us to see because though we are not necessarily all the parent, in the eyes of God, we are rebellious children. In earthly terms, some of you might be parents. Some of you are adults. Some of us are kids. But what is true before all of us is that before God, we are not the adults here. We are the children. We are his creation. He is the heavenly Father, and yet we are sinful. I don't have much experience as a parent yet. If I suddenly just decided to turn this into a parenting seminar, we'd make fun of me a little bit. Okay, Chris, getting a little ahead of yourself here, aren't you? But I do know what it is to be a child, don't you? If you were with us this morning, Cyril proclaimed the significance of repentance, that we are broken people who need to turn from our ways. We are the kind of people who need a radical shift in our orientation. We are often running from God, geared rebelliously towards sin. And so much of this book so far has shown us that truth in our own hearts as it reveals it in the lives of the northern kingdom of Israel. And here, Hosea comes to teach us how God will respond to that reality, how he will respond to the rebellion. That is critical for us to see, incredibly practical for us to see who God is, how he acts here, why God chooses to do what he does. Knowing who God is in the face of our sinfulness is incredibly purposeful for the orientation of our life. If we're going to see something here, it's this: the paradoxical love of the Father. The paradoxical love of the Father. We're going to explore what God's love here looks like in these two points. First, the Father's true love. And second, the Father's call home. The Father's true love and the Father's call home. And join me in that first point here, the Father's true love. Hosea strives to show us the incredible reality of God's love for his people, and he states it right out the gate in verse 1. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. After chapters, months for us of reckoning with evil, which Israel has done, participated in, promoted, and on top of that, the judgment that they should face, God reminds us I have loved you, Israel, since you were but a child. There is something so special and unique about the love of a parent for their child. Many of you know that so well. I am just starting to figure it out. The way that little Isaiah's face, just when he smiles, man, I light up. It is so sweet. It is so exciting. Many of you have made incredible sacrifices from a place of love for your child, have done unbelievably self-sacrificial things for them. There are some aspects here of a parent's love which Hosea demonstrates to us. Now, the first one I want to point out is this: the posture of the father. The posture of the father in love towards his children. Let me read some of this. Let's see if some images come to mind. In verse 3, he says, "Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up by their arms, and they did not know I had healed them. I led them with cords of kindness, with the bands of love, and I became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws. And I bent down to them and fed them." Does that not bring about some pretty particular images to some of you of what it is to be a parent to children? What is striking about the reality of a child's life, especially when they're first born, is that they are totally desperate, entirely dependent upon the parent, totally in need. Left to their own, a newborn infant is probably hopeless. If after Isaiah was born, we just left him there, sitting in front of us, laying in front of us. He couldn't even sit. He still can't. If we didn't attend to his every need, if we didn't address his cries for hunger, didn't warm his cold, naked little body, I mean, immediately his life would be hopeless, right? But that's not what a parent does. Of course not. The parent lifts them up by their arms, feeds them, cares for them, wraps them. And the job of the parent isn't done as soon as the child can just start to feed itself, or as soon as they can barely start to walk. The picture here through the verses of what a parent does is leading their child into maturity. And the loving parent leads them with cords of kindness, bands of love. How much of a mom and dad's job is steering, leading your child down the right paths? Helping maneuver them through life the correct way. At first, you do that with these cords of kindness, these bands of love, by keeping them really tight. You keep the path really narrow. You give them maybe just enough leeway to be able to look over and see, okay, that's dangerous. But you're not gonna stretch the bands far enough for them to actually touch what's dangerous. But you don't keep the bands that tight their whole life, right? You loosen them a little bit over time. You give them a little more leeway, a little more rope, a little more room to move about. Why? Because you want them to mature. You want them to learn through the process of walking down that path through life, how to walk the right way. Maybe you start to give them just enough leeway to get all the way to the edge, but you're not going to let them jump off the cliff. You want them to mature, to grow, to develop, to cultivate an ability to do good, to walk in righteousness on their own. You teach them what it is to live life, to be fruitful. When Hosea here talks about easing the yoke of the jaw, parents don't bring all the reality of life, all the responsibilities of life crashing on their children at once. My parents very much wanted me to grow up and learn how to be wise about using money. And they wanted me to know the responsibility of managing finances, knowing what things cost. So right away when I turned 14, they said, okay, Chris, you're paying for everything. Rent, your cell phone, any travel you're doing, all your food, you're paying for all of it. No, of course they didn't do that. Who knows what I would have blown? I wouldn't have survived. But what did they do? They said, you know, Chris, you're making a little bit of money. You can pay for the cell phone bill. And over time, they introduce these new ideas, these new things which I can pay for so that I learn. They ease the yoke. They ease in the responsibility of life. The loving parent has a posture which stoops down and guides their child into maturity. And the idea that the parent bends down, that word there, that terminology there, in theological terms, we talk about God the Father, he condescends. We tend to take that word pretty negatively, condescending. We tend to think that means you're thinking less of me than I deserve. God condescending, stooping down, it is him loving us. It's actually describing him acting as a father. It is him bending down on a knee like a parent does to be on their child's level, stooping down in love to care for us, to relate himself to us, to love us. This is the posture of love that the Heavenly Father says he has for his children. He is with them. He is for them. He is watching, helping. He loves them. And this is who God has been to Israel ever since he called them. When he found them in Egypt, they were slaves, and he calls them out. He rescues them. They are like the newborn babes, totally desperate, absolutely in need. And he calls them out, and they learn. They begin to mature. He teaches them his word, his laws there in the wilderness. He guides them into the promised land. He gifts it to them. They live life. They build. They grow this society. And all along the way, God is sending his judges, his prophets, to lead them, to guide them, to put up those barriers, to move them in the correct ways. The parental mission is not an easy one. God is faithful all the way through this, working, constantly addressing their needs, constantly bringing in correction. God's fatherly mission is not an easy one. It is an incredibly difficult one. It begs a question from us. Why? Why does he do it? Why does God take on this kind of responsibility? Why does a parent sacrifice their freedom, their sleep, their time, their money, their minds? Why does a parent give up so much of themselves for their child? There's a logical side of us that tends to look at opportunities where we have to sacrifice from ourselves. Anytime we have to act, we have to work, we have to invest, and we ask the question, what am I going to get out of this? Is it really going to be worth it? We are constantly doing cost-benefit analysis all the time. What am I going to get out of this investment? What is Chris Calvi going to get out of Isaiah, my son? The parent doesn't sacrifice for their children because of what they're going to get out of them. That equation is not going to make much sense if you do the math all the way down. The father sacrifices, gives up so much for his children simply because he loves them. Because he loves them. It's almost irrational, the love of a parent for their child. In verse 1 here, what Hosea says, this comment, when Israel was a child, I loved him. Out of Egypt, I called my son. He's evoking this idea back from Deuteronomy 7, back when Moses is leading the people out of Egypt to the promised land. And Moses reminds them about why God has called them, why God has chosen to be their heavenly father. And in Deuteronomy 7, Moses says this, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you. For what were you? You were the fewest of all people. But it is because the Lord loves you, because he is keeping the oath he swore to you, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand, that he's redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. The father loves his children. Why? It's because he loves them. They haven't earned it. It's not like they have inherently done something to deserve it. The father looks on them and says, I love you. The problem, though, is what? As we have seen again and again, it's that the children are rebellious. The children are the kind of people who have spurned the father's love. That's why verse 2, he reminds us, the more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals, burning offerings to the idols. And that's where we get this predicament. It's where we're faced with this challenge. What does the Father's love have to say in the face of these rebellious children? It's a pretty practical question, isn't it? It's the kind of question that has torn up many a parent's heart. As we continue looking at the Father's love, we see this element. The Father has this posture of love towards them. The Father also has this passion. There's this passion of the Father. The Father who loves his children cannot simply ignore their sin. He can't act like it just doesn't exist. In a perfect world, your children would be perfect. They wouldn't sin. They would never make mistakes. But we all know it is not a perfect world, is it? Facing the consequences of your actions is a significant reality, a significant lesson, a significant event through which people mature. Facing the consequences of sin is an incredibly important way through which people mature. And you know that, don't you, when you've looked at the lives of various children? As a child who never has to face any consequences, who probably never really matures. It's the parent who swoops in every time that their child is caught. Maybe they've done something in class at school, and the parent immediately comes in and they put all the blame on the teacher. It's never their child's fault. We know the effects of that over time, that there's something broken about that kind of action from the parent, that that's not the most true form of love. Maybe how we want to be loved. We want the parent to stoop in and say, yep, there should never be any consequences for you. But that child is the one who grows up never maturing, never learning. It isn't what is actually best for us. And it's part of the reality of this world. The consequences of sin and evil, they cannot just disappear. When you teach your children that the consequences can just evaporate, what are you really teaching them? That the consequences aren't real? What is the child who has learned that there's no consequences? Where are they going to be down the road? So what do you do? How does the loving Father respond? God has detailed out the consequences which these people should face. 7 chapters of judgment of what they've earned. It's this impossible place for God to be. What does the love of the Father have to say to these children who should face incredible judgment? It's a question which burns within him, which presses upon him. He says in verse 8, how can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I just hand you over, O Israel? And how can I make you like Adamah? How can I treat you like Zeboim? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. The heart of the Father, as he looks upon, as he reckons with what he must do with these children, it recoils within him. Does that sentiment resonate a little bit? The term here used there, recoils, it's used to speak of the toppling, the overturning of kingdoms and cities. Israel, because of their own sin, God has pointed it out over and over, they should be toppled. They should be overturned. But here it is as the experience of God's own heart. It's the passion of the Father for them. What am I going to do with them? We know through the testimony of Scripture as a whole, God does not change. He is unchanging. But there is something here about having to grapple with the reality of the rebellion of his children, something which causes his heart to recoil, something that at least in the terms he gives us here says it moves him. He continues. He says, I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim. For I am God and not man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. And God says what? I am God and not man. What is our temptation as man? It's often in encountering this kind of situation to come in and either be provoked to wrath, to bring the full force of the consequences in anger, Or on the flip side, to just try and deny reality, to say there should be no consequences. We think the options are either coming in with the burning passion, the anger that we have at what they've done, or to pretend like nothing has happened at all. And how does God respond to his children? He tells the people in verse 5, "They shall not return to the land of Egypt, but Assyria shall be their king, because they have refused to return to me. The sword shall rage against their cities, consume the bars of their gates, and devour them because of their own counsels." He isn't sending the people back to Egypt. You know what he's saying in that? He's saying, "I'm not saying I'm no longer a father. I'm not abandoning you. I'm not undoing this promise that I've given to you. But there are going to be some consequences. You are going to have to face some of what your sin has brought about. They will go off to Assyria for a time. Dad's not just going to act like nothing has happened at all. God leaves space here for his children to learn, to face the consequences. But he does not abandon them. He doesn't bring the full wrath of what they have earned upon them. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not destroy you, for I am God and not man, the Holy One in your midst." The passionate love of the Father is such that he can hold these two realities, these paradoxes, at the same time. He is the Holy One. There are many things that should bring about. He is holy. His holiness means he cannot endure sin in his presence. And yet he does show love. He is just, and yet he doesn't come in wrath. He is unchanging, and yet his heart recoils within him. There is a way in which this experience of God is very near to us. The prophet elicits these ideas and emotions around the turmoil of loving such children, such ideas that parents resonate with. But what is very clear at the same time is that God is very different from us. He's different from us. "I am God and not man." If he were a man, what would his reaction be? To break, to falter, to be lost over what to do, to be so moved by our rebellion that he cannot handle that reality anymore? How do we reconcile these realities? How is it possible that the Father Almighty can love these children? How can he be holy and just and at the same time show love and grace? We see it here in our second point, the Father's call home. The Father's call home. We see the way that God goes about this in these last few verses here. At verse 10, he says, "They shall go after the Lord. He will roar like a lion when he roars. His children shall come trembling from the west. They shall come trembling like birds from Egypt, like doves from Assyria. And I will return them to their homes, declares the Lord." The judgment, the exile, is a kind of discipline here for the people. What kind is it? It's a kind of homelessness, that they are driven out from the land, living in the darkness of the shadow of another kingdom. What God promises to these people, though, is that there will be a homecoming. There will be a homecoming. And there's two different ways that we see that answered here. There's two different ways in which we see this homecoming happening. There's a near reality of it, a near homecoming, and there's a far-off one. Part of the nature of these kinds of prophecies, the prophecy of a homecoming, is that there are often two different horizons of fulfillment being spoken of at the same time. The prophecy here shows that there's some semblance of a close answer, but there's also another answer, a greater fulfillment. What's that close answer? What's that close homecoming? It's this. There is a promise here that God's people will come back to the land. The experience of the northern kingdom of Israel is that they do face many of the consequences of their sin. They're taken into captivity by the Assyrians. The swords rage against their cities, and the kingdoms fall, and the people go into exile. But what does God promise? He says it here, this exile is not forever. The exile is hard, it is painful, it is restless, but just as he called them out of Egypt before, he will call them out of Assyria. The lion will roar, and they will make their return back to their homes. And historically, even scripturally, that is what we see. As we continue on towards the end of the Old Testament, Nehemiah and Ezra, the people are called back into the land. God is faithful to his promises. He shows he does not abandon his children. But there are some problems for God's children if that is the only answer that's provided here. If that is the only homecoming, if this is the only homecoming that's promised, it isn't quite satisfying. For chapter after chapter, we have looked at what the consequences should be, what the judgment is that is deserved against these people. We've seen again and again their treachery, their wickedness, their sin, and Hosea has made it extremely clear that a time out in the corner with the Assyrians, it is not the kind of thing that rectifies all the wrongs. The sin has to be wholly dealt with. That's why we need a second referent here, a second homecoming, a far-off one, a heavenly one. Go back to verse 1. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. The northern kingdom, as they heard these words prophesied, proclaimed by Hosea, they would think back to their call out of Egypt in the Exodus. They would go back to the time of Moses. They would think about that event. If you've been in the church for a while, that might not be what you're thinking of when you hear that verse, though, is it? Because you know it's referenced somewhere else. It isn't just referring to a whole Old Testament historical event. The Gospel of Matthew quotes this as a prophecy. When the Son of God is born, when Jesus comes, when the true Son of God comes, when Jesus is born, in Matthew 2, he flees to Egypt. He has to flee his own homeland here because of what could be done to him, and he goes out to Egypt. And when Jesus can finally come back to Israel, back to what should be his home, what does Matthew say? He says, this was done to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Out of Egypt, I called my son. What son is Hosea telling us about? He's telling us about Jesus. And who is Jesus? He is the Son of God. He is the one who somehow holds these paradoxes together where he can say, I am God and I am man. He is the one who has left his heavenly throne, his heavenly home, who condescended, who came down to earth. Why? So that he could call us home. He is the son who in his life never rebels, who lives perfectly according to what his father has called him to. And God isn't done with the paradoxes here. God said, I will not come against these people in wrath. You know what Jesus does when he comes? He comes and he faces the wrath. He says, the wrath, I will take it upon myself. He bears all the anger, all the consequences of sin upon himself. He is the son who Paul says came so that, our New Testament reading in Colossians, through him he could reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his own cross. When you are the parent, and there is this incredible conflict with your child, I mean, where are you going to find reconciliation? How are we going to be whole again? How are we going to repair this relationship? How am I going to love you and be just to you? Jesus comes and he does it through bearing out the consequence with his own blood, making reconciliation for you. The truth of the matter is that rebellious children like us should face the fullness of the consequence of sin. And what should that mean? It means we should be cast away from the presence of the Father. We should face all of his wrath. We should never be allowed back into the home. In sin, we belong to the domain of darkness. But what does God's true Son do? He says, I will face all the consequences. I will take the fullness of wrath upon myself so that you can be forgiven, so that you can belong to this kingdom, so that I can call you home. It's through the work of Jesus that we are called home, that we are transferred from darkness to light, that we find ourselves not destined for wrath, but welcomed into the arms of our loving Father. The paradoxical love of God is such that in the face of our rebellion, he is one who has found a way to call us home. He is a father who trains up his children in the way that they should go. Even though we revile, even though we bite back, his love persists. What does that often look like in our lives? I mean, life isn't perfect, right? Sometimes we do face the consequences, at least in part, of our sin. This is a hard life. It's a rough one. Oftentimes it is because of our own rebellion. Not always, but oftentimes. But the promise of God is what? That the fullness of wrath has been faced by Jesus. And you are not a child who he has said, go away, don't you ever come back. No, he is a father who has said, come home. I have made it possible. You can come home. Why? Because he loves you. Can you trust in that promise? I mean, how can it be that he loves me? It is. It simply is because he loves you. Let's go to him in prayer. Heavenly Father, what an incredible reality and truth. What a puzzling reality. What a paradox of life. How can we, rebellious people, be loved by you? We don't deserve it. We haven't earned it. We could never merit your love. And yet, because you are a perfect, true, loving Father, you are one who has said to us, I love you. And you have proven it through the person and work of your Son, Jesus Christ. How can it be? How can it be that we are loved? We can't explain it, but we know that you have promised it and that you are inviting us into your home as your beloved children. We pray that your Holy Spirit would remind us of that truth, impact it upon us, press it upon our hearts that we might remember as we walk through life who we are to you, your blessed, precious children. It's in Jesus' name, which we are able to, in which we do pray that. Amen.